You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's wonderful to see you. My name's Ernie, and I serve at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, where I oversee the counseling ministry and the Grace Center for Biblical Counseling at First Baptist. That's where Heath Lambert is the senior pastor. Sean Perrone, Heath stole Sean, and Sean's now our associate pastor. And Trevor, who was the training center director, is now our singles pastor. So we have a lot of biblical counseling influence. Amber Komatsu, she's part of our church. So we have a lot of biblical counseling influence at our church, and pray for us. We need everybody we can get. So, and then I also still chair the online degree in biblical counseling for Masters University. So the wonders of modern technology, I can do that from Florida. And then also do some teaching adjunct for a few seminaries. So my wife Rose is here, so thankful for her. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to dig in. I told others a few minutes ago, this is a geeky type of seminar because we're going to get a little philosophical and talk about what makes up a counseling system. And I have a very simple point, and that is to send the message to you that you do not need to be intimidated in any way by the secular psychologies. We have a complete counseling system. So I'm kind of geeky about this, and I study secular counseling systems, and I want to send a message not only biblically that we have a sufficient counseling system, but I want to send a message theologically that we have a complete counseling system. So that's the point of this seminar, and let's pray. Lord God, your name is to be high and lifted up. Thank you for creating us for the purpose of being image bearers and being in relationship with you as the true and living God. We know, Lord, that something radically happened so that that relationship was interrupted, was disrupted, corrupted, and we are so thankful and humbled by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to intervene in our lives and being our mediator, being our reconciler, being our advocate, and reconciling us to relationship with you so that the image of God and man can be restored, and we can live as worshipers as we are intended to of you, the true and living God. Lord, help us in these very, very needy days that are dark in many ways to be confident in your word, that the darker the night, the brighter the light of your word shines, and that we with confidence would give hope to a world that is desperate and looking for answers. So I commit this time to you. Help me to teach as an act of worship and help each one to participate as an act of worship. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So pull out the notes if you haven't found them yet, and or pull out something to write on. And we're going to talk about how do you tell what makes up a counseling system, but a really quick testimony. I'll just have to give you the nickel version of this, of people looking for answers. I really believe that people are looking for answers, searching, and I just, coming back from teaching internationally, I was seated on my return flight home, and this young man sat down beside me, 27 years old, and he wasn't supposed to sit beside me. He was supposed to sit somewhere else on the plane. He switched seats graciously with someone, and within about 3 to 4 minutes, we were engaged in a gospel conversation that lasted for 2 hours. He had just come from Czechoslovakia, from living in a cabin for a month, trying to find himself. He was an engineer from Canada, and he said, "I'm so tired of the materialistic worldview. I grew up in an atheistic home. There's got to be more to life than just materialism." And I said, "I have really good news for you." And I just am thankful for the providence of God, of the Lord sitting, having that young man sit beside me. And we were able to engage for 2 hours. And I would stop just trying to be polite because I didn't want to talk his ear off. And he'd say, "No, keep going." And he just wanted to hear hope. And I believe there's people like that. And I praise God for that opportunity. So How do you tell what a counseling system believes? So because I'm a biblical counselor, I want to keep this really practical and not just theoretical. So as your notes say, I'm going to start off with a story about a visit with a psychologist. And this was a personal visit of dialoguing with a psychologist about her belief system. So I was speaking at a church here in the United States, and this psychologist came up to me after the Sunday school presentation where I had taught a now famous diagram called the Three Trees Diagram. And they had asked me to teach to just give an introduction to biblical counseling to their church because they were thinking about starting a biblical counseling ministry. So I thought, okay, what better start than to just teach them the Three Trees Diagram? And this lady came up to me afterwards and she said, I'm very thankful for your presentation. I've been a member. She's a psychologist. She said, I've been a member of this church for about 9 months, and I keep offering my services to the church. And I'm a state licensed counselor, and they don't ever tell me why they won't let me counsel, but I kind of feel like a stiff arm. Could you help me understand why this church is not letting me counsel? And which made me feel like I'm walking into a minefield right away. And then she said, I actually am in charge of overseeing all the counseling needs of the state's death row inmates. I have 60 therapists because we're not only responsible for the state's death row inmates, but all their families. And so I have a bunch of people that work with me. I love the Lord, and I just want to help my church. Could you help me understand why they won't let me counsel? And I said, I was speaking in the morning worship service. I said, how about after the service we get together and talk? And so what I did after the service is I went through these, you're going to see seven S's. At that time it was six. Six S's that make up a counseling system. And because I understand counseling systems, I said to her, so what is your training in? What type of theory? So one of the words that I would like to get into your mind right away is not psychology, but I was drilled into my brain and my soul by David Pallison to call them the psychologies, because there is no unity in the secular world. The psychologies. So which of the psychologies is your approach? And she said, well, I'm Adlerian, and I have certifications in CBT. And so I started to explain to her what constitutes a biblical counseling system, and I only got to my third S, and she goes, I get it. It's a worldview issue. And I said, that's exactly right. And the S's that you're about to see, she named off, okay, what was Adler's first S, and what was Adler's second S, and what was Adler's third S? And she recognized that what is just generally recognized, that these are the things that constitute a counseling system. She said, I now get it. We have worldview issues. And then she said to me, how do I learn biblical counseling? And so I was able to tell her, and her words were, I'm really tired of not being able to tell people the gospel. I really want to be able to talk to people about the gospel. So how do I learn biblical counseling? And I told her, at that time it was NANC, and I told her about NANC certification. So I hope that this presentation will help you understand what makes up a counseling system, and that it will give you confidence that not only do we claim biblically that we have a sufficient scripture, and scripture is very clear on that, and I'll show you some passages in case you're wondering in just a moment, but theologically, we have a complete counseling system. And so that's my simple argument, is that if we have every ingredient that makes up a counseling system, we have a complete counseling system. So therefore, it is sufficient, and I don't need to integrate with other counseling systems. Now, just to further make that point, I really want to stay practical. So I want to tell you about a friend of mine that I call Larry. And so I'm going to read to you a story. And story is a way that I write up case studies. So I'm a professor, so I do know how to spell story. So this is just my way of writing up case studies. The S stands for the situation, and this is the way we do data gathering. We've actually changed our PDI at our counseling center. So rather than the four or five typical questions that a PDI has at the end, we ask our counselees to tell us their stories. And my rationale there is we want to be relational, and we just want to send a message to people. We care about your story. So what's the situation? What is the person's thinking? How are others involved? What are your responses or reactions? What's the main motions that are being manifested? And what are your expectations, hopes, and wants? So here's Larry's story. And the reason I'm doing this is to be practical. But then I gave this Larry story to a clinical psychologist. And I know what I'd do with Larry. In fact, I counseled Larry. I've spent a lot of time with Larry. And I gave this to a clinical psychologist. And I said, what would CBT do with Larry? And so I have her description of what CBT would do with Larry. And I'm just trying to show you that these S's are just recognized. This type of thinking is recognized that these are the ingredients of a counseling system. So here's Larry. Larry's a new believer in your church. He has a desire to grow in Christlikeness. The Lord used very difficult circumstances in his life to provoke him to search for answers. He's come to Christ out of a background of alcohol and drugs in a very dysfunctional family. He's divorced and his wife is a drug addict, so he has custody of their 10-year-old son. The family he grew up in was also difficult. He had a father who was a yeller and a mother who was not really tuned into caring for him. Larry does not have a regular job and has lived with a number of families in the church in the last year. Actually, he and his son were living, they'd always live in a bedroom of somebody's house, and they had lived with five different church members within the last year. He tries to pay rent, but he isn't always consistent. He also isn't very energetic about finding a job. Since coming to Christ and being baptized, he has been faithful to church, Bible studies, and has his son in Awana. Until recently, he started to struggle with drinking again. Vodka was his drink of choice after a failed relationship with a woman. Larry regularly thinks about himself as a failure. He also dwells on how no one cares for him and says to himself, quote, I need people to love me. He daydreams about, quote, his big check coming. In recent weeks, he's thought that life's out of control and I just need stability. Those are actual statements. He has also thought that the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do to help him. Really ironic statement, since he'd lived with five different family members in the church. We were buying him groceries. Our pastor is a very savvy car mechanic, and our pastor was repairing his car for free. And I'm sure you've met people like, it doesn't matter how much you do, it just seems like they're always absorbing, right? And that was Larry. Larry was just, we couldn't do enough to keep him satisfied. As a counselor, that raises a question for me. What's really going on in Larry's heart that he's like this sponge and is so needy all the time? So he doesn't think the church is doing enough to help him with all his needs. He also wonders if God is punishing him since he can't find a stable job and he has to move from house to house. He's starting to offend others in the church because of his poor work ethic, and they're beginning to wonder if he's just taking advantage of the church. His relationship with the church is getting shaky since he's making accusations against the church. How's he responding? Highly emotional outbursts, crying, and drinking are the ways he's responding recently. He's become a bit more inconsistent in church attendance and has at times wanted to leave. Emotions. Panic would be a good way to describe him, especially as there's been more financial pressure and pressure from the church to be more diligent in finding a job. He worries regularly about the future and what people are thinking of him. He has a lot of fear that people will reject him, and he yearns for stability and some peace and quiet. And I know your minds right now. You're a biblical counselor, so you're spinning through, okay, what's going on in his heart? What does this guy serve? I just want someone to love me. I need a job, but it has to be one that fits my schedule. I really want a relationship with a woman, and I don't want to be pushed. So we're not going to diagnose Larry only in the sense of understanding counseling systems. So this isn't going to be case study practice. This is just going to be understanding how would different counseling systems handle Larry. And just so you get what's going on out in the secular world, and you may understand this as well as I do, but just to make sure we're all have the same understanding, let's say that there was a street called Counseling Street in your town, and there were a number of different clinics in your town, and they were all different counseling centers. Larry could walk into each counseling center and present his issues, and he could walk out with 10 different diagnoses of here's your problem and 10 different methodologies of how to get help. I tested this out in the Santa Clarita area when we were still out in California, and I had someone who was a research assistant for me call. We presented a presenting problem of an angry man, outbursts of anger, and we called, I had him call five different mental health centers in the Santa Clarita Valley near where the Masters University is and just present a man with out of control anger. What's his problem? So what's the etiology? And we use the technical language. What's the etiology of the problem? What's the solution and what's the methodology to help him? Guess how many different answers we got? We got five different answers of what the source of the problem is, what the solution is to the problem, and what's the methodology for to help him. So I'm going to be reading to you in just a little bit just what CBT would say about Larry. But let me go back and get out of this. So we'll come back to Larry when we're talking about cognitive behavioral therapy in a moment. But the first S, which is the foundation to every counseling system, is every counseling system has a source of authority. I told you this is going to be geeky, so I'm going to use the big words. This is what we would call epistemology. So epistemological concerns, who or what gets quoted. So there has to be some basis of authority. Epistemology is the study of knowledge, etc. And so every counseling theory has some type of epistemology. Somebody gets quoted. There has to be the authority. Obviously, what's our authority? Scripture. So praise God. The creator of the universe has spoken into our dark world, and it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we have a very distinct advantage over other counseling systems to have the living, not just a historical book. This is the living word of God. So let me just remind you again, we believe in the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is that every word is given by God and it is alive. So the Puritans said, what God's word says, God is saying. So we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, the living word of God. God is speaking into the issues of today. That's just mind-boggling right off the bat here as we think about counseling systems. So what I've done for your notes, we could talk, if you went to UCLA or some secular school and got a degree in psychology now, you would probably learn the top 15 theories, and then your professors would say to you, you can pick and choose what you think will work for your clients, and eclecticism, you put together a counseling approach that you think is going to be best for your people that you're working with. That's eclecticism. That's one of the most offensive things about our counseling system is we claim the exclusivity that we don't need to. That's considered arrogant by secular systems. What do you mean you don't need? Everybody does that. Everybody practices eclecticism. We all, another word we use is syncretism. Everybody is syncretizing belief systems. Well, we don't syncretize belief systems in the biblical counseling world. We just believe that the living word, the living God is speaking through his living word into the needs of humans. But for the sake, we don't have time to study 15 main theories. So what I've chosen is just two popular ones, behaviorism and the medical model. You also have in your notes some quotes, and some of these will not be on slides. These are quotes from somebody at the Master's University who came to us to do the Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling degree, but she already had a master's degree in Skinnerian behaviorism. So when I taught the S's in my theology class out at Master's, I asked her to evaluate the S's and tell me, because I didn't want it to be a prejudiced biblical counselor saying what Skinner believed about each of these S's. So she just gave me quotes of, okay, this is what I was taught in my master's degree in behaviorism. So you'll see her quotes in your notes. And that's just I want to be fair in representing what they say about their source of authority, what they believe the problem is, etc. So behaviorism's authority would be the theorist's observations. That's B.F. Skinner. Just real quick, where we are in our culture, we're on what's called the third wave of behaviorism or cognitive behavioral therapy. We're now in what's called the third wave, which is mindfulness, if you've heard that term. So the first wave was Skinner's behaviorism. Second was Aaron Beck's cognitive behavioral therapy. And now we're going back to Eastern kind of mysticism type thing of mindfulness. And it's what clinical psychologists would call the third wave of what Skinner started way back in the early 1900s. So Skinner came up with observations about the human condition. It's the lens through which he looks at life. This is worldview issues. So I look at humans and I interpret them based upon my biblical worldview. I'm not going to apologize in any way for that. I actually think you're all really foggy right now. And I put my glasses on and you become crystal clear. Well, it's There's a term we use for what sin has done to humans. We call it the noetic effect of the fall, that our brains and our interpretation of life is distorted. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. I need lenses. I can't be an objective observer of humans without lenses. And counselors, no matter what your system is, you have some type of lens to look at life. Well, my lens is unapologetically biblical. So I look at you and I see image bearers who have fallen, Genesis chapter 3, who were created to be worshipers, but we worship and serve the creation rather than the creator, Romans 1:25, and we need to be restored to relationship with our creator. Well, Skinner had a different set of lenses. Freud didn't agree with Skinner, and he had a different set of lenses. So don't think psychology, secular psychology, think psychologies. They all look at life through different lenses. And being quite honest, if some of those early theorists were alive today and they saw the eclecticism taking place of the mixing of all the belief systems, they wouldn't be happy because they never intended that their counseling theory would get mixed with any other counseling theory. They just wanted it to be, no, I believe my approach is right. Maslow's a kook, Freud would say, and he doesn't get it. And Maslow would say, no, Freud's a kook. And they actually wrote articles against one another in the early 1900s. So every counseling system has a source of authority. Skinner, this is very interesting, was heavily influenced by a guy named Charles Darwin. And so Skinner unapologetically said, I want to do for psychology what Darwin did for biology. And so he was just bringing Darwin's evolutionary worldview into the psychologies. And so you're an animal, and you were programmed wrong, and so you need to be reprogrammed. And you're going to see how his counseling system then unfolds based upon evolutionary theory. Medical model, brain research, it's the brain that did it. And just a comment up there, the medical model would say, you know, it's the brain that's making you do what you do. And, you know, we would say, someone mentioned one of the speakers, and I was glad they just threw that word in because it's a really interesting word. Brain plasticity is a new field in neuropsychology right now and the neurosciences of we're not stuck with our brain chemistry. And people can put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and put on the new man. So believing things actually changes brain chemistry. The medical model, an important term, this is not the kind of stuff you're sharing with counselees, but this is just stuff for you as a counselor to understand so that you understand the culture we're living in. The secular world, many counselors in the secular world operate out of what's called a monistic worldview, monism, which is that you're just a single part being. You hear the Latin mono in there. So monism is you're just a single part being. You don't have an immaterial part of you like a soul or what we would call the heart or the spirit. You're just a body that's not functioning right. So if your body's not functioning right, that explains your behavior problems, your emotion problems, and you're going to see then how that counseling system unfolds. Because if it's a body problem, what do you need to fix it? You need medicine. And that's coming out of a monistic worldview. And you're not hearing in that statement that I believe that medicine is always wrong, because we as biblical counselors always have to clarify that, it seems. So let's keep going. And I want to open our Bibles. Let's refresh our souls to think about some of these passages. So we believe our whole system is based upon the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. I have a quote up here about what inerrancy is, and I'm not going to go into all the details. I just remember when I was way back in Bible college and in seminary, and I was being taught inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, I remember then going to counseling class, which was a real introduction to biblical counseling class in the 1970s, and at the Bible college I went to in near Washington, D.C., and we actually had Jay Adams come in the 1970s and speak in our Bible college. I really consider it an honor now to reflect back on those days. And so I would go from my theology class and go to my counseling class and go, this is just consistent. This is just what I heard in my theology class. I'm now hearing in my counseling class that because we believe in inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the Bible has complete authority over everything. And that's what the doctrine of inerrancy is about, is inerrancy is not just the doctrine that the Bible has authority and is without errors in spiritual things. It's the Bible has authority over any subject that it addresses. And that has a lot of implications to it. So turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. And you knew I was going to go here, but I'm going to unpack the context just for a couple of minutes. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Then I'm going to read a quote from one of my colleagues at Masters University who's now with the Lord, Dr. Taylor Jones. And I love it because he's a scientist talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and then a little bit about context. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's alive. It's the breath of God. So it's inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Notice the precise wording, that the man of God may be adequate. The Greek literally means capable of meeting all demands. Equipped means completely outfitted. So think of an outfitter. You're going whitewater rafting. They give you everything you need to do the rafting on the whitewater. You get the helmet, you get the jacket, you get the paddle, you get the raft, you get a guide, and they're liability issues. They're making sure you have everything, and you get training how to use all those things to go whitewater rafting. So Scripture is capable of meeting all demands, no matter what whitewater life throws your way. No matter what whitewater you're on, that the man of God may be adequate, completely outfitted for every good work. It does not say for some good works. So here's context. Those verses are beautiful in and of themselves, but let's look at context of the chapter and make it come alive. Context just makes things breathe. So here's the context. Verse 1, in the last days, difficult times will come. And men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. The list goes on. This is a really depressing chapter in the Bible. Verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, haters of good. This sounds like the Grace Center for Biblical Counseling and what goes on in our offices. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, look down in the middle of the chapter. So that's a really dark start to the chapter. Now, in the middle of the chapter, he says, persecutions and verse 11, suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. A verse you wish wasn't in your Bible, verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then listen to the next verse, as if it isn't dark enough already. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a really, really dark chapter, 2 Timothy 3. Paul then says to Timothy, but you, however, Timothy, you continue, you cling to the things that you've learned from the time that you've been a child. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Doesn't the context just make that all come alive? The darker the night, the brighter the light of God's Word. So we have the living Word of God speaking into very dark times. I love that statement. The darker the night, the brighter the light of God's Word shines. We have hope to give to people. So we have an incredible source of authority. Let me read the statement by Taylor Jones, then we'll go on to the second S. So Taylor Jones was the chairman of the science department at Masters, and I love scientists who are submitted to Scripture. So Taylor Jones is PhD in chemistry. Dr. MacArthur stole him from the Naval Academy, teaching at the Naval Academy to go teach at Masters. And a few years ago, Taylor suddenly went to be with the Lord. Probably one of the most interesting funerals other than David Pallison's that I've ever witnessed. Taylor Jones' service, he wanted the Book of Romans read as people were coming in. So different professors from Masters, the whole Book of Romans was read from beginning to end. And as you walked in to the funeral service, Romans was being read. And then he even told, this is probably unprecedented, he told John MacArthur what to preach on. So at least that's what Dr. MacArthur said at the funeral. So Taylor Jones said this, the Bible then is the only source of tangible eternal truth on earth. This understanding ensures the total sufficiency of Scripture when applied to every issue addressed therein. Having embraced this view, a scientist looking at the universe recognizes the entire creation is the handiwork of a sovereign God. His or her subsequent observations and explanations will be consistent with this perspective. Any observations that appear to be at odds with this declaration of the origin of creation will be reassessed in a way that does not deny the truth of what God has clearly and unambiguously said he has done. And that's why Masters University is a literal six-day creation university and does not apologize for that. So then that leads, okay, based upon the source of authority, what do you think's wrong? Obviously, the secular psychologies don't use the word sin, but we're a theological counseling system, so I'm using our terminology. So, but they do recognize there's a problem with humans. And that's a very interesting thing to study. It's another geeky thing that I do as I read secular articles on what's the source of evil. And I would urge you to do the same because there's some really interesting theories out there. They have to recognize evil or else you don't need a counseling system. So why do humans do the things that they do? And there are many, many different theories on evil operating out in the psychology world of psychiatry. So why do humans do the evil things that they do? Well, our worldview, remember it's lenses, so our worldview, I believe, is the model that makes the best sense out of reality. So counseling systems are in competition with one another. And when you have competing models of, okay, what's the best explanation for human problems, then what's the best diagnosis about it? So what's the best diagnosis, then what's the best treatment plan? It becomes a question of who has the best model to explain the data that we're observing. Does that make sense? So I believe, totally confident in my worldview, that my lenses make the best sense out of what I hear on the news and what I hear in my counseling office. The Bible is just totally makes sense with reality. So behaviorism's view, I already explained a little bit. He was heavily influenced by Darwin. So your animals responding to your environment, you were just trained wrong, usually by your parents. So it's your cultural problems, your family background that trained you wrong. Medical model, it's your genetics. So you're hearing the competition there, nature, nurture. So one of the models is a nurture model, that's Skinner. The other's a nature model, it's your biology. And that's really what's going on out in the secular world. They're competing with each other. Is it nature, nurture? We believe, of course, nature and nurture influence you, but there's something a whole lot deeper going on with humans, and it's the worshiping heart that's going on. We have a desire problem that's going on because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So the medical model would say, no, it's your chemical wiring. Something's malfunctioning. Our view of what's wrong, it's amazing what Scripture says. Your image bearers, Genesis 1 and 2, right first page of your Bible, 26 to 28, Genesis 1, you are created in the image of God. That just starts to shape everything right from the very beginning. We are image bearers. We're made to be worshipers in relationship with God. But something horrible happened in Genesis chapter 3. And I heard Dr. MacArthur say one time that he thinks he could make an argument that Genesis chapter 3 is the most important chapter in the Bible. He did that at a NANC conference years ago. That was one of his statements, was Genesis chapter 3 is the most important chapter in the Bible, because if you didn't have Genesis 3, you wouldn't need the rest of the Bible. So the rest of the Bible is the answer to what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And we have the beautiful story of, even though there's the creation and fall, there's redemption and then eventually consummation. And even think of that as with our belief system. We have a view of the future. Secular counseling models can't give you a view of the future, that there's hope after life because of faith in Christ. So I can, people who are intensely suffering, I can give them all kinds of hope because of what the Bible says about the future. Secular models cannot do that. I believe we have a superior counseling system. Scripture says that we live out of our hearts. And if you've been around ACBC long enough, you know we talk a lot about the heart, and that's thanks to a man named David Pallison, who's had a heavy, even if you've never met David Pallison, you never read anything by David Pallison, David Pallison has influenced you, and he will continue to influence us for for generations, probably. Just a quick word about that. So I first learned biblical counseling through men like Jay Adams at Washington Bible College in Washington, D.C., and practiced nouthetic counseling back in those days in the 80s as a pastor, but then went and did my doctorate at Westminster Seminary, and David Pallison, I won't talk too much about it because I'll start to cry because I miss him already, but David Pallison had a profound impact on my life. I used to love to go to class just to hear him pray. It was not just to hear the material about my heart, and I remember the very first week of class, and he was teaching us the three trees diagram, and I was there to learn how to counsel other people, and he was counseling me, and I was sitting there thinking, oh, that's why Rose and I fight about those issues, and I was, ouch, this really hurts, and then he made us do a self-counseling project, and we had to counsel our own souls and apply what he was teaching, and so in many ways, this presentation is even because of David Pallison. So we're living out of our hearts. Scripture is very clear about that. Why don't we just look at one passage, and let me show you one. Matthew chapter 12. Let's turn there. This is one I've been using in my counseling office a lot in recent last couple of years. Used to use Matthew 6 more than this one, but I found Matthew 12 to resonate more. Matthew 12, the Lord says this, verse 34, I know you know the verse, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Matthew 12, our Lord says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And then the Lord does something very interesting. He gives a synonym for the word heart. He switches the word in verse 35, and he says, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I love engaging my counselees in the question of how can you tell what a person treasures? And we start talking about treasures and how can you tell what treasures are. And it's very easy to then demonstrate to them that exactly, and I don't do this with counselees, by the way, this would be way too geeky for counselees. So this is what lexicons say about the word heart. Well, it's exactly when somebody's treasuring. It captivates your mind. It stirs your affections, your what some would say the emotions. You sacrifice for it, so you make decisions about it. And it's really boiling down to what are you yearning for? What are you hungry for? And appetites and passions. And it's obvious in the Larry case study that Larry's really hungry for affection from people. And I'll read to you what cognitive behavioral therapy does with that in just a moment. Don't write all these down. I'm going to really frustrate you with my next slide. So there's a lot of information. Let me just summarize it for you quickly. The only reason I have this up here is because these scholars say that heart in the Bible is the richest term. Soul is not the richest term in the Bible for the inner person. Heart is the richest term. Early in ministry, if someone would have said to me as a young pastor, what is the most important word in the Bible for the inner person? I would have said soul, and I would have been ignorant by hundreds of occurrences. Heart is used hundreds of more times than the word soul in the Bible, and it is a really picturesque word. They're saying it's the exact same thing as the last slide, mind, emotions, will, desires. And so I ask people questions about their thinking, their emotions, their will, and their desires. And guess what? You get at the treasures of the heart. You get at what the person is living for, what is motivating this person. The most famous Hebrew lexicon, at least in current days, is Kohler Baumgartner, and they say the exact same thing. The heart is your emotions, mind, disposition, will, etc. In many ways, this is what the secular world would call personality. That comes out of the way you think about life, your emotions, the decisions that you make, etc. So we have a model that really explains what's wrong with humans. So we've explained something is wrong, so guess what the next S is? What's the solution? And that's what every counseling system does. It, based on its source of authority, it then says, okay, here's the problem, here's our theory of what's wrong. Now we've developed this solution, or I'm going to call it a solution. What is the solution for the problem? And then what comes out of that is your methodology. We would call that, another very convenient S, sanctification. It's our methodology of how to help people grow and change. Well, every counseling system has methodology. You can tell what a counseling system believes the problem is by looking at their methodology. So as soon as you hear the methodology, you can think, oh, they think that humans are animals that need to be reprogrammed, because the methodology is telling you what they believe about human nature and what the problem is. So next S is every counseling system has a way of salvation. Now, way of salvation is in quotes because that's from another theorist, early theorist named Carl Jung. And I just find it so fascinating that I broke out of my outline I was following of just doing behaviorism and the medical model, because I just had to tell you this, that Jung called his system a way of salvation. Isn't that interesting? That if you follow my system, this will lead to your salvation. Maslow would say your self-actualization. How do you really find yourself? How do you become a complete human? Well, Maslow, it was self-actualization. For Jung, he just said, no, it's salvation. You can really get saved. You'll find your real self. Well, we believe in real salvation, and people get saved from their deepest problem, which is being alienated from God. So behaviorism, the way of salvation is, so this is Skinner, back to Skinner, is reprogramming people. If it's cognitive behavioral, which is what Aaron Beck added to the system, and his daughter Judith Beck then took over from Aaron Beck. They're like the gurus. And now mindfulness in most recent years. What do? Is you restructure thinking. Medical model, you got to change the brain chemistry. You got to get things firing right. What's our solution? So let's talk about our solution. And we believe the cross changes everything. The cross, the gospel, let me say it as clearly and as strongly as I can. The gospel is not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. Gospel is not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. I'm just not just trying to get people to believe facts. I want people to become followers of Jesus. That is the Great Commission. Go make disciples. Don't just get them to sign on the dotted line that they believe facts. We believe that if true saving faith happens, that embedded in the gospel is the power to change lives, and it will. He who began a good work in you will complete it, not might complete it, until the day of Christ. So we believe if true, the theological terms are true saving faith, that if true saving faith has taken place, a power is unleashed in you. The Holy Spirit, how can you have the Holy Spirit living in you and not who spoke the world into existence in six literal days and it not change you? So he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So when someone becomes a follower of Christ, Matthew 11, 28, just a whole new life begins, and a person has a whole new potential for living a Christ-like life. So our Savior says in Matthew chapter 11, which I believe, by the way, are evangelistic verses. They're not just verses to comfort Christians. Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. He was inviting people to become followers of him. He says, take my yoke upon you. He's saying, adopt my system, leave your Judaistic system that is oppressive, become a follower of me, and I will give you rest for your souls. John chapter 4, woman at the well, you need living water, go call your husband. That used to confuse me to no end. Lord, I remember praying as I was preparing sermons on that passage. Lord, help me to understand this switch. You just are talking to her about living water, and then you say, go call your husband. It's like this really radical switch in subject. And then as I thought about it, I think what the Lord was doing is he's going for her heart. He's going for, you think you need this, but you really need me. You need relationship with me. And he says earlier, it's present tense, check it out. It's really encouraging. Earlier in the passage, if you will drink from this water, it will become in you springs bubbling up unto eternal life. He doesn't say it will become eternal life. You'll just get eternal life. He says, if you become a follower of me, you drink from this water, it will become alive in you. It's present tense in the Greek. It springs bubbling up. It starts. and then it results in eternal life. It's beautiful what he was promising the woman at the well, that there's a solution. You think you need a man, you really need living water in your life. Isn't it wonderful what we get to promise people and offer as hope to individuals? One of my favorite passages is Isaiah 61. Let's just take a quick peek at it, and then we'll head on to methodology. Now that you understand the flow of thought, you could teach the seminar, right? So you know what the rest of the S's are. This is every counseling system. After I do this one, I will read to you what a clinical psychologist did with the Larry case study. So our wonderful solution, Isaiah 61, our Savior says this. I use these verses with almost all counselees. Speaking about the Messiah who's going to come hundreds of years later, Isaiah is writing, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." So our Lord is the anointed one. He's the Christos in using Greek. Here it's Mashiach, the Messiah. And he brings the good news. What's our word for that? Gospel. So the Messiah is the anointed one. He's on a mission by the Spirit, and he's been set apart. He's anointed. What's he on a mission to do? He's on a mission for your counselees. Look at all the terms that are used. Afflicted, brokenhearted, people held captive, people who are prisoners. That describes the people that are sitting in my office. And Jesus came for them. And I love using this passage. And then I talk to them about, he not only makes these promises, but the gospel show us he has the power to deliver. And we talk about the types of miracles that the Lord did, which demonstrate that he not only can make promises, but he actually has the power to deliver on his promises. And I use these for data gathering as well. I ask, how has the situation caused you to feel afflicted? And I get a lot of good information. Then I ask, how has this situation caused you to feel brokenhearted? How has this situation made you feel like you're captive, you're hooked? How has this situation make you feel like you're in a dungeon, you're a prisoner? And I get all kinds of good information at the same time as giving hope using Isaiah 61. So we have an incredible solution. Our lenses give us a perspective on what's really happening with humans. And then our lenses, as we study Scripture, give us a word to say to people that are the same type of people that our Savior came to minister to. What we're trying to do is create worshipers. The gospel makes it possible for lives to be changed from the inside out. I believe it, so the image of God in man is being restored. So if you look at Colossians 3:10, that's the purposeful wording by the Apostle Paul, is that the gospel's not just to get you to heaven someday. Embedded in the gospel is the message that God's original creation purposes of the image of God is being restored. And this is a hard argument to get, and it's mind-boggling when you start to get it, but this was Jay Adams, part of Jay Adams' argument when he wrote his theology book years ago, which is More Than Redemption, Theology of Counseling, written many decades ago, but More Than a Redemption. His argument was that you, as a believer in Christ, are in a better position than Adam. That's mind-boggling when you start. We don't feel it, but theologically, you're in a better position than Adam was because you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Adam couldn't claim that, and that was Jay Adams' argument decades ago, More Than Redemption. So the image of God in man is being restored. Romans 11:36 is my favorite verse in the Bible, and it says, "For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And that's how I want to live my life, by the grace of God, that everything's from him, through him, and back to him. We get to live as worshipers of the true and living God. So the cross changes everything. And that's a repeat slide. Sorry about that. So now we're growing, and sanctification kicks into gear. Well, every counseling system has a view of methodology. As I said before, you can tell a counseling system's view of what's wrong with humans by looking at the methodology. Behaviorism's methodology is to teach a system of rewards and punishments to reprogram people. The medical model is take your medicine and be faithful taking your medicine. So here's what my clinical psychologist friend did with Larry. And the psychologist wrote this. So the source of authority, the epistemological concerns, the theory and research behind cognition and behaviorism, there's some authority given to the DSM. So that's like the Bible in the secular world, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, edition 5 now. So some authority is given to the DSM in terms of the constellation of symptoms and behaviors. The philosophical underpinning of cognitive behavioral therapy, the psychologist writes, is stoicism. Larry would be given a diagnosis of alcohol abuse or alcohol dependence. A clinical interview or psychological testing would also inquire about symptoms related to anxiety and be called generalized anxiety disorder, panic disorder if he's having panic attacks, and also major depressive disorder, looking for symptoms of depressed mood, fatigue, feelings of guilt, worthlessness, suicidal ideation, and psychoticism. I thought that was an interesting thing that psychologists came up with, because they said Larry's accusations against the church are a break from reality. He's psychotic. So it's very possible that Larry would also be diagnosed with a personality disorder, which is a longstanding characterological difficulty as opposed to a more short-term mental illness, which is less amenable to psychotropic medication treatment. So that's the source of authority. Now, what's the problem? The etiology or sin. He has wrong core beliefs. So I'm using cognitive behavioral terminology. He has core beliefs and schemas, that's their term, that are developed by early experience, which turn influences conditional assumptions, beliefs, roles, and automatic thoughts and compensatory strategies. CBT would say we get stuck in inflexible ways of thinking about things and behaviors are reinforced. CBT, in CBT, the two major core beliefs are, quote, I'm unlovable, and quote, I'm inadequate. Larry seems to struggle more with the I'm unlovable, though there's evidence also of I'm inadequate. It's like he developed, from CBT's perspective, he developed these beliefs through his relationship with his parents. And because of these deep-rooted beliefs, he now acts as if he's unlovable and inadequate and interprets everything in his world through these lenses. So what's the proposed solution? Cognitive restructuring. What's the difference for us? Because you think, okay, we're going to work on his thinking as well. Praise God. But I'm doing something deeper with Larry. I'm going after his heart motivations. I'm not just a Christian cognitive behavioral counselor. I'm going after wants and desires and worship of his heart. CBT can't do that. And so the clinical psychologist says we're going to work on cognitive restructuring. The primary goal is to help patients evaluate and change their thoughts in the service of regulating emotions and facilitating goal-directed behavior. What's the methodology? The sanctification is to teach the patient to identify, evaluate, and respond to dysfunctional thoughts and beliefs. So Larry would be taught the relationship between thoughts, emotions, and behaviors. Notice a word missing there is desires. We would be dealing with wants and desires and worship of the heart. So I think what we're doing is deeper than what CBT would be doing. We're also going to be working on his thoughts and his emotions, but even deeper, what's going on in your affections, as Jonathan Edwards would call it, what's going on in the wants and desires of your inner person. Every counseling system would write this differently. So Adler would write it differently, Maslow would write it differently, Freud would write it differently, because every counseling system follows the same model of what's the source of authority, what's the problem, what's the solution, what's the sanctification. What's our view? Our view is progressive growth and change unto Christ-likeness. And I spent a lot of time wording this, so let me explain why, because I didn't want this to sound like legalism. So here's, and I'll just emphasize a couple of words. So it's submissive, practical, worship-oriented obedience. So it's not just submissive, practical obedience to the principles of Scripture. You can do that without the right heart motivation. I want to get the worship motivation there. I'm doing this for the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. So worship-oriented obedience to the principles of Scripture as the Holy Spirit works. I can't change anybody. As the Holy Spirit works in your life, and it's helped by loving one another, relationships in the body. So you can think through the implications of that. There's a lot I could unpack of this is the change process. that's going on as people put off the old man or renewed in the spirit of the mind and put on the new man. Every counseling system has support systems. And these are the schools that teach it. So I'm prejudiced, but if you want to learn biblical counseling, you go to the Master's University. schools that teach counseling systems, there are schools that still teach pure Skinnerian behaviorism. And you can still go get a master's degree in behavioral psychology. Most typically right now, if you want to get a degree in psychology, it would just be an eclectic approach, and you learn the top theories, and then you mix and match and make it work the way you want it to work. Our main support system is if the churches were functioning the way God intended, it's something that the secular world would die for. The secular world talks about group therapy. We have one anothering in the body. We have everything that the secular world says, wow, you need support. We have it in the church. And the typical local church, unfortunately, just doesn't get how it could impact its culture. What the Lord has given us in the church is amazing. The granddaddy verse of biblical counseling verses, that's the verse that launched biblical counseling with Jay Adams decades ago now. Romans 15:14 is about the local church. Every counseling system has servants of the system, and that is, every counseling system has a view of the role of the counselor. So for CBT, the CBT therapist is trained to be an upbeat coach. Psychoanalytic, you're trained to be the surrogate parent. For a biblical counselor, we're training people to be disciplers. We're training people to be loving shepherds of others. And so then that ought to affect the way we deal with people. I want to be a loving shepherd of people. I'm a discipler. I'm not perfect. I'm just a disciple like you, and I'm just a little further along maybe in my journey than where you are. But we're all pilgrims in progress. How do you become? Every counseling system has a way to get vetted. So someone becomes an MFT, a marriage and family therapist. For us, it's ACBC. And that's our vetting organization, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. I also belong, just to put a little bug in your ear, about another organization that I love to talk about, the Institute for Christian Conciliation, the ICC, which is an biblical Christian conciliation organization that helps with reconciliation and mediation. And we train mediators, and you can become certified as a mediator through the Institute for Christian Conciliation. Last one, this is my desperate attempt for an S, so you can laugh. Every counseling system does sparring, which means we do apologetics. And that's what I've been doing this last hour, right? I've been doing apologetics with you. I have been defending my belief system and telling you why I believe it is a full-blown, legitimate counseling system. A few years ago, I read a very interesting book by a guy named Charles Barber. He's a Yale professor of psychiatry, so totally secular book. Yale professor of psychiatry, and you know what psychiatrists do, they prescribe medication. So Charles Barber, Yale professor of psychiatry, was attacking our culture's use of medicine and raising concern about our culture's use of medicine, that we're over-medicating our culture. So the first half of the book is all about medicine, why medicines get prescribed, etc. The second half of the book is alternatives. And as I read his alternatives, and he was describing counseling systems that were, he believed, just as legitimate as giving a pill to someone, I thought, wow, if he can make that argument using secular models, I can make that argument using a biblical model. I have absolutely everything and more, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in lives. We have everything and more. We have the living Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. So, in conclusion, helping people like Larry, I'm prejudiced, I recognize it, but I think we have the best counseling model in the world. Our counseling system is not only sufficient because the Bible says it's sufficient, amen, I believe that, but our counseling model is also sufficient because we have every ingredient that makes up a counseling system. Don't be intimidated by the secular world. Let me pray for you, and I'll hang around if you want to talk a little bit. Father, thank you that you've given us your word, and Your word's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that we get to see we have the privilege of sitting with people and watching them grow and change toward Christ-likeness and putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of the mind and putting on the new man. Thank you for each person here and all the people they represent that they are working with. And I would ask your blessing on their ministries for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.